Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and open them to Genesis chapter 6. Today I'm doing something unusual. I'm preaching from out of the NASB. If you have an NIV, I usually preach from the NIV, but today I'm using the NASB. Now, the title of the sermon is The Grief of the Spirit, and I have to admit that title may send you into grief yourself. But I want to end with a positive message about the intention of God to us. God desires to bless us. But yet the Scripture says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And the idea of grieving the Spirit is mentioned throughout the Bible. Chapter 6 of Genesis is one of the key passages in the Bible to understand what the Spirit has been doing all along with mankind. So you follow me in your Bible. We're just going to look at the first 8 verses of Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. One of the things that's missing in today's world is a biblical doctrinal understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit, who he is and what he does. And we need both to know the biblical teachings of the Holy Spirit, and we need to have a personal experience with the Holy Spirit. John Morgan is an author. He had a good illustration in comparing the church's experience with the Holy Spirit to the ancient cities of the Mediterranean that received water by aqueduct. The aqueducts are very impressive engineering feats. 2,000 years ago, even more, they were able to bring cool mountain water to cities on these aqueducts. And it was very refreshing for many of those cities to not have good water to drink. Well, he said that some people are like those who say, we want the water without the aqueduct. And that is, they simply want the refreshing coolness of the Holy Spirit without having to bother with the biblical teaching on the subject. And he said, that's ridiculous. You cannot have water without the aqueduct. But there are others who just want the aqueduct without the water, that they enjoy hearing the teaching of the Holy Spirit, and they enjoy learning these doctrines, but they don't consider that they need the experience with the Holy Spirit as well. Well, we need both. We need the biblical teachings about the Holy Spirit, and we need to have a personal experience with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of the book. The Holy Spirit inspired the book. And there is absolutely no conflict with being a Bible-believing Christian and being a Spirit-filled Christian. In fact, if you're anything else, there is a problem with that. And if we're anything else, there's a problem with that. But as a church, we should desire to be biblically based, but also to be Spirit-filled, because there's absolutely no conflict between those two ideas. Well, today we're looking at this key passage, and we see, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, as Jesus mentioned, when the Spirit comes, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment. That's in John 16. But there is a connection between John 16 and Genesis chapter 6. There is an historical connection. Now, the Holy Spirit is omnipresent. He is everywhere. In Psalm 139, the psalmist said, "Where can I go from your spirit?" And the answer is, no place can I go and not find the Spirit. The Spirit is always here. He is omnipresent. But he works in different ways. And what he said in Genesis 6 has a connection with John 16, particularly with the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Then in Genesis 6, we see the Spirit saying, "I'm not going to strive with mankind." He is changing his approach. And then we see in Acts 2 that now he has a new approach to deal with people. Well, the movement of God in his Spirit is based upon the work of Christ. Again, 2 weeks ago, if I can review my sermon 2 weeks ago, that Christ said, "It's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't go, he will not come." It means the Spirit's work needed the perfect life of Christ lived all the way to the end. He needed the work of Christ on the cross. He needed the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the intercession of Christ to be done before he was going to come and indwell people like we experience in the New Testament days. This is a New Testament reality. This is the church age. There is a change in the way he works with people. But yet we also see that in the beginning of the world, he gave a witness. He gave a witness to humanity. Now, the Spirit grieves. And the question I'm asking today is, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit? Why does the Spirit grieve for us? What is going on with the Spirit of God that he grieves for us? We're going to see three things. And the first, all from this passage, the first is this. He grieves for us because of the harm sin has done. He is grieving over the world because he's seen what sin has done to his world. Now, there is in this passage a very simple, very clearly laid out three-step description of the degradation or the downfall of human society. He describes it in three simple steps. The first one is in verse 2. He says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Now, who are the sons of God? Now, maybe some of you have heard this teaching, and I have to say, I cannot imagine anything, a poorer teaching of this passage, than to say the sons of God represented angels, and the daughters of men were people, and this angels came down and mated with people and created a race of giants. Some of you may have heard that. But let me say, that's not the traditional understanding at all of this passage. Rather, the Nephilim, we're going to talk about them in just a minute, describes something else, not a mixed race. Jesus said that the angels are not given in marriage. That is, the angels are not able to have babies. They're all not men angels and women angels. They're just angels. That's what Jesus said. So they're spirit beings. So it's impossible to think of a spirit being coming down and mating with a human being. It's not feasible. It's not possible. But that's not the understanding of this passage anyway. The term sons of God refers to people who believe. And what it's referring to is the offspring of Seth. Remember, Adam and Eve had two boys, had Cain and then Abel. Cain killed Abel. They had another son, Seth. And the lineage came through Seth. In fact, if you look back in chapter 4 of the very last verse of chapter 4 of Genesis, it says, "To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord." And he's describing that through Seth came a group of men, a heritage of calling on the name of the Lord, of trusting in him. But now we see something else happening. The daughters of men describe the offspring of Cain, describe his lineage. And what it's describing is that somewhere in the early days of human civilization, that men who were godly began to marry just for looks. They began to marry not for character, not for devotion, but just because they thought this woman was beautiful. Now, there's nothing wrong with marrying a beautiful woman. I trust you did that. There's nothing wrong with marrying a handsome man. But that can never, should never be the only consideration. But that's what's describing. That they said, we don't care whether they believe in God. We don't care whether they have any moral character. She's a beautiful woman and I want to marry her. That was the first step of the degradation. The second step is found in verse 4. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. And now it's describing no marriage whatsoever. Rather, it's describing a period in history where simply men decided to have intimate relations with whoever they wanted based simply on their attractiveness. And then they bore children to them, but who cares about children? Who has time for children? And there you see the second step in degradation, neglecting the family, neglecting marriage, and just deciding to have random intimacy, sexual intimacy with whoever was around just for the basis of how they looked. And no time for children, forget about the family, I'm too busy fulfilling my lust. And the third step is seen very plainly, if it's beyond the text we read, but go to verse 11 in chapter 6 of Genesis, describes why God judged the earth. It says, now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. Now this should not catch us by surprise. Because we see that in any history, whenever the family, whenever marriage and the family have been neglected, you produce generations that become violent. That's what you produce. This past week, I saw a lecture, a TED Talk. I don't know how many of you ever look at the TED Talks. They're interesting topics. Some of them I agree with, some of them I don't, but they're very interesting talks. This was given by a lawyer. His name was David R. Dow. He is a lawyer in the state of Texas and particularly specializes in representing death penalty or death those inmates who have been sentenced to death. And he describes in the talk the legal procedures. You have to have the trial, of course. A murder is committed. A trial is found. Someone's found guilty. The sentencing then is death. And they have certain appeals. It usually takes about 10 years from the time that the person is sentenced to death until the execution is actually carried out because of the different laws. And even to the end, there are still appeals that are made, making sure that it's all being done legally. Well, he knows that there's always disagreement among people about the death penalty. He says, well, I don't want to go there and discuss the death penalty because I know there'll be disagreement here, but I would like to find an area where we could all have agreement. And he was right. This is one place we'd all have agreement. See, we'd all agree that it would have been better if the murder had never been committed. He said, what he's found is that 80% of the clients he represents have a very similar biography. 80% of them have almost an identical personal story. 80% of them come from families that are broken. They don't know their father, or they've had several men in their life. They come from families where there was violence. They come from a community where there is not honor for the family, and they're passed from here to there, from this person to that person. They had no male role model, or even a healthy female role model. 80% of them came in conflict with the juvenile system of justice. 80% of them were incarcerated somewhere along the line as teenagers, and that's exactly what you have. One researcher said that there is a very clear connection in any place on earth between the number of single mothers raising children to the number of violent crimes committed. You'll see that. You can't separate that. So when we see what happened to civilization, why is God grieving? He sees what sin has done. He's grieving. He created human life. He created marriage. He gave marriage as a gift to the human race. He gave family as a gift to the human race, but now it's thrown out. And now out of sin, people are just marrying for looks. After a while, they don't marry at all. Now they have no children. And now they have children, but then they have no families. And children are passed around, and the earth is filled with violence. That's what we see here, right? That's what we see is going on in the world. It's a reality. So is God still grieving over the world? I would say yes. Unfortunately, he is. Not too long ago, there was a Bibelhaus in Mordingen. Remember where that was? Right by the Bahnhof. They had a Bibelhaus there in Mordingen. It was a museum for the Gutenberg Bible, and it's kind of connected with what's in Mainz, and people could come and see the history of the printing of the Bible and the history of the Word of God developing in German. It was very interesting. That was in Mordingen. But after a while, for lack of interest, I assume, they closed it down. They quit having the Bibelhaus there in that building. Do you know what took its place? You guys live in Mordingen, you know what took its place? Polizei. The police station. That's where the police station is in Mordingen. It's right there by the Bahnhof, right at the end of it there. That used to be the Bibelhaus. And there's a huge message in that. Whenever any people neglect the moral teachings of the Word of God, you have to have more police. There's a huge message in that. You know, in heaven, there'll be no police. In heaven, there'll be no police. There won't be needed. Won't need any police. Because everyone's going to be different. Everybody's going to be changed in their heart. So when God says, I'm grieved over the world, why is he grieved? Because he sees what sin has done in the broken lives. Well, the Spirit's grief touches us in our sin to confess. Again, Jesus said, when he comes, he will convict the world of sin. There's something wrong within us, and we need to confess our sins. But we find when we do, he's quick to forgive. Now, the second thing is this, he also grieves because of the life sin has lost. He grieves because of the harm sin has done, but also the potential of life. The potential life, what we have lost. Now, grieve. To grieve means you miss something. Something you had hoped in was taken away. If a loved one dies, you grieve because you enjoyed spending time with that loved one, and now you can do it no more. If an opportunity is taken away, you grieve because you've lost that opportunity and you miss that person. And the Holy Spirit grieves for us because he knows the blessings he desires to give to us. So it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You notice that passage spoke about bitterness and anger and resentment. And these are the ways that we grieve the Spirit. Because we have chosen to hold on to anger rather than enjoy the forgiveness and grace of God. We've chosen to hold on to unforgiveness, thinking that we're going to make the other person hurt. Someone said unforgiveness is like drinking poison, expecting the other person to die. It doesn't work that way. It just makes your life miserable. We hold on to that, and we grieve the Spirit because we cannot move forward what he has for us, what he wants. Well, he says here, my spirit will not always strive with man. Some translations use the word contend. Some translations go back and say, also we find the word abide here. Well, really, abide or strive would depend strictly on the person's faith. For a believer, the Spirit abides in him. For a non-believer, he contends with him. And he said, I'm not going to keep contending with man. We say no to God. Human life says no to God. I want to do it my way, and one of the ways God shows us the wrongness of doing wrong things, the badness of it, is to allow us to do them. Romans chapter 1, if you turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, you'll see a description of what went wrong in human society. And the Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to describe from verse 18 to the end of the chapter down to verse 32, the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit, is describing what went wrong. And we see three times in this passage the same phrase is used. In verse 24, because of human stubbornness and sin, verse 24 says, therefore God gave them over in the lust of their heart to impurity. It describes that God is listening to a human heart saying, no, 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 we want to go our way. And God says, okay, you go your way. And then what happens? Verse 26, for this reason God gave them over to degrading passions. And then in verse 28, and just they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. The problem is that with the depraved mind, we now blame God for all these problems. We say, well, it's God's fault. No, it's human sin. And the Spirit is grieving for this. The Spirit is grieving for this. Now, Nephilim. Nephilim, that word is here. That's the newer translation in English. Usually just translate the word. Rather than translate it, they simply write it in English, how it sounds in Hebrew. The Nephilim. Now, Nephilim describes a race of people, not giants, but they were people who were aggressive. And that's what's described, aggression, strong will. And he said, what that type of breakdown of the family produced is strong-willed, independent, arrogant people. Describes them of mighty men. Now, we may use that word to talk about someone who is a great hero, but that's really not the idea here. Mighty men of renown, that is, they wanted a reputation. And they're out there to make names for themselves. And that was what was being produced. But it's an emptiness inside. And what it simply means is the value system of the earth was turned upside down. What was unholy was valued highly, and what was holy was not valued at all. Psalm 12:8 says, it's sad when what is vile is honored among the human race. Matthew Henry, Puritan scholar, said this, note the wickedness of a people is great indeed when the most notorious sinners are men of renown among them. I think we've come back to that today in many ways. The more notorious someone is, now they're made to be someone to be looked up to. Why? Why? Oh, God grieves because he's seen the loss of what he planned for us. Now it says he was sorry he made man. It doesn't mean God is standing up in heaven and saying, what did I do? How did I? Why did I do that? He's not that. It simply means that there was sorrow in his heart for what human life has become. The Bible describes God as knowing from the very beginning what would happen. And his heart is broken. It describes him as being burdened by sins and wearied by offenses. There's a picture of what goes on in the heart of God when he looks at the earth in this parable of the prodigal son. And that parable is a beautiful picture of a father whose son goes off and wastes his life, wastes his money. But the father is there every day, still looking on the horizon, hoping his son would come home. Many parents, maybe most parents, maybe all parents in some way, can identify with that when our children go out and do things that we don't want them to do. And there's a unique pain. It's a unique pain. It's a pain of a burden. And that describes God's heart looking at us in Ezekiel 6:9. It uses a unique phrase. The typical translation describes this, how God is reacting to the sin of the world. It says, how I have been grieved by their adulterous hearts, which have turned away from me. Grieve is the way it's often translated. The NASB says, how I have been hurt by their adulterous hearts. But that original word actually is a word for being crushed. And really God is saying, I am broken inside. I am crushed because of what I see human beings doing with their lives. See, God loves us so much, and he created a plan for us. He created a life for us, and he gives us a new life in Christ. And when he sees us choosing the wrong things, he is crushed inside. Now, we can see in this John 3:16 as well. For God so loved the world that he is seeing human beings ruin their lives and not enjoying the life he has given for us. But he is crushed inside, but he is not defeated. He's going to do something for us. He's going to take action. That's where we see the heart of God moved. We see the motivation for the cross. So often on this life, we're just thinking, but what's the big deal? What's the big deal? I just want to have a little fun. talked to a young man several years ago, and he was really angry because he said, you know, I'm a young man. I have the right, what he said, I have the right to go, the phrase he used is, sow my wild oats. I mean, I have the right to go have a few years of wildness and rebellion. I said, well, where is it written you have that right? Who said you have that right? And he was angry that anybody was trying to take that away from him. He thought this was his right. And somewhere he had picked up the idea that this was the best part of his life. That the rebellious days of latter teen years in the early 20s, that was the best time of life. I would say, you got to be kidding me. That's your best time? that's what you think is the best? But there is a blindness to this whole mentality. So naturally, the Holy Spirit is broken. He's broken. He's sad and he is grieved because of the harm sin has done, because of the life that sin has lost. But there's a third thing also, and that is the blindness it causes. It's very interesting as you read the early chapters of the Bible, you see that there was given to man a way to worship. And it was given to man, I believe, by the Holy Spirit. There's no Bible written. There's no Bible that was written. There's no book to read and say, oh, this is what we're supposed to do. But the Spirit of God impressed upon people's hearts a way to worship. It was a very simple way. But we see Abel was the first to do it. That is, as they worshiped, they would take an animal and slay that animal and somewhere and offer it on an altar. And somewhere in their minds, they had come to understand what we read later in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. And human life understood that. How did they understand that? How did Abel understand that? There was no Bible. There was no prophet to preach. How did Abel understand that? And it was simply by the witness of the Spirit in people's hearts. And we see also Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the way through before Moses came with the law, they understood a simple way. Now, all those sacrifices pictured the sacrifice that would come on Calvary. But it was given to them by the Holy Spirit to understand that's what they are to do. We read all these early chapters of Genesis, we come to the Tower of Babel, and now we see worship of a different type. Now they say, let's build a city to the heavens and we'll just go up there and be with God. There's no sense of sin. There's no sense of mediation. There's no sense of saying, we need forgiveness. We need someone to stand between us. There's now no shame and no guilt, but they seek to find God. And that's, again, that's where we're right back to as well. But we have a blindness in this world as well. We have a blindness. Apostle Paul wrote, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart. Because of the blindness of their heart. Well, we see the Holy Spirit now saying in this chapter 6, I'm not going to contend with man. His years will be 120. By the way, there's two ways you can interpret that. 120 years. There's one way to interpret it, saying he's describing the lifespan. We see in the early chapters of Genesis, people living hundreds of years old, and now he's saying only 120 years. Later on, he shortens it to 70 years, 80 if you have the strength. But there's another understanding of it, and both of these are biblical. It depends on which way you want to look at it. But there's another understanding is by saying 120 years, he is giving a countdown to the flood. And he's saying from them marrying for looks, it was 120 years from them marrying to looks and forgetting about character until the judgment of God fell, 120 years. And he's saying, man, that has 120 years. God's patience is long, but the time when it does come to an end. And he calls, his heart is broken, but he does not allow us to go on forever. We have a limited lifespan. We have limited opportunities. That's why the scripture says, call upon the Lord when he is near. When God brings conviction, that's our time to say, yes, Lord. Well, there have been movements of the Spirit throughout history. One of those was the Shantung Revival in North East China. Shanting Revival happened in the 1930s, and it was a great awakening of the churches. It began among missionaries first, Baptist missionaries in particular. The 1920s, God just began renewing several of their hearts, and they began to search for the fullness of the Spirit and to live with the Spirit. One story, just by a nameless person, I don't know their name, but I have the story written out. She was a young nurse who had come to serve in that mission. And she was a typical good Baptist girl. She had brought up in a Baptist church in the U.S., and she had trusted, she said she had trusted Christ, but she looked back upon her experience and really questioned whether she understood enough to trust in Christ. She was baptized, but at her baptism, she was dealing with something else, because around that same time, she did something that had bothered her. It was a childish act, but it was a wrong act. It was an act of sin. That is, she stole 25 cents from somebody. That was long ago, of course. 25 cents then was more than it is now, but still, it was just a little bit of money. But she had never confessed it. She'd never been honest with it. And when she was baptized, she remembered praying, God, I hope that this baptism will take away that sin. And then looking back upon her life, she said, really, my religion was more one of good works. I thought if I did enough good things, that God would forgive me. And one of those good things was to go be a missionary in China. Well, they found, the missionaries had found that among the Chinese, one of the problems they had was a lot of nominal Christianity. That is, they went to church or they were part of church because their parents were or because they worked for the mission. So they began asking the question, are you born again? Some people were offended by that, but other people were touched by it. And it was the right question to ask, by the way. And this young girl was trained, said, you need to ask the question in Chinese, are you born again? But she was convicted in her heart. She said, I'm not even born again. How can I ask the question? And so she began to ask the question, but she still felt this hypocrisy in her heart. And one night, she was in the house all by herself alone, just she and God. And she knelt by her bed and she prayed. She said, Lord, I don't know whether I'm saved or not, but you know. I want to be right with you and with man. Show me what is wrong. And God just turned a light on her sins and showed her, this is what's wrong. You have sins. You've never confessed. You tried to earn your way to heaven. You've never confessed. You've never admitted. And she simply turned those over to Christ. She says, what can I do? And the answer was, there's nothing you can do. I've already done it all. All you can do is trust in me. And that's the Spirit bringing conviction to that heart. She trusted in Christ that night. She got up out of her bed and went down and tried to find something she could read. And all the gospel tracts in the place she was staying were in Chinese. She spoke some Chinese, but not fluently yet. And so she got one out that was called Precious Promises and got the dictionary and began to translate these scriptural promises into English. And it gave her great comfort. Such promises as in Romans, where it says that if you confess with mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Where it says there's no condemnation, therefore, to those who are in Christ Jesus. And by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, is the gift of God, not by works that no one can boast. And God began to use those passages. And suddenly she realized she had a peace she never had before. And the question marks around her salvation were removed. And the Bible became alive to her, became a new book to her. She was thirsty for its teaching. And she began to be on fire for Christ. Well, that's someone simply coming from a life of nominal Christian commitment, a life of being a good person in the eyes of the world, and to being born again by the Holy Spirit, being brought to real life in Christ. Well, the Spirit grieves for us as well. He grieves for us for our sin. He grieves for us because of the blessings He wants to give us that we've not claimed. He grieves for us because we can let the world blind us. And we need to listen to Him and say, Lord, we need to hear You. Let me invite you right now to hear the Holy Spirit of God. To hear Him speaking to your heart. To hear Him call you to faith. To call you to repentance. To call you to receive the blessings and the new life He wants you to have. to call you to understand that he has only desired to bless you. He has only desired to bless you. And that your eyes be open to that. You say, Lord, I just want to receive your blessings. The one who died for you doesn't want to harm you. He wants to give you the very best life. And he alone can do it. Right now, as we close this service, this is your opportunity to say, Lord, I open my heart to you. I want to hear what you have to say, and I want to agree with you, to confess your sins, to say, Lord, here is my life. I want to claim your promises, let you do in me what you and you alone can do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and for your love. We thank you for your patience with us. Lord, we so often fail, and we so often harden our hearts, and we choose the way of the world. Lord, your heart grieves because of the harm sin has done, but your heart grieves for us also because of the blessings that we have not claimed, the peace and the joy and the contentment, the goodness and the kindness that you want to pour into us, Lord. We have ignored that. So, Lord, I pray this morning you would open our eyes that we can see your truth, that we can see plainly what we need to confess and what we need to receive from you. I pray this morning for every person here that we would simply hear from your Spirit what you want us to do, how you want us to respond. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.